As Mark said, as he read those first 17 verses there in Romans, the title of the message is, What is the Gospel? And you know, most of professed Christianity today, they will talk a lot about the gospel, believe in the gospel. And Scripture says, all those that believe this gospel shall be saved, those that don't shall be damned. And so it's a very important subject that we need to understand. What is the gospel? At 10 o'clock, at 10 o'clock hour, we saw prerequisites for salvation. And Bill talked about God's electing grace, where God elected a people in eternity before the foundation of this earth. And he gave them to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, for safekeeping, for security. He made Christ our substitute and our surety. That he would come in time and do all those things required by God the Father to save his people from their sins. And then the second prerequisite talked about God's redeeming grace, how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He came here and he established righteousness that's required by God to stand before him without blame. And that's what we're going to mainly major on this morning. Those last few verses there, 15 through 17. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the preaching of the glorious person and finished work of Christ in his death to satisfy justice, the justice of God for his people, and redeem them by his blood and secure for them all of eternal salvation. It is this gospel of God that sets forth the glory and the power of Christ to save sinners by his blood and righteousness that's imputed, that's accounted to his sheep, his elect. The words, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, expresses that Paul was not ashamed of it. That is, he wasn't ashamed to preach it. He did it faithfully, plainly, consistently. He did it openly and publicly, and he did it boldly in the face of all opposition. Not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ also expresses that he had the utmost value for it and thought it his highest honor to be able to preach it. Paul's reasons for this was because it was the gospel of Christ, which Christ himself preached, and of which Paul had learned by revelation from God as he was stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus, and of which Christ was the subject. Still speaking of not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, we're going to look at how this same gospel that Paul wasn't ashamed of, this same gospel of God's grace, is an offense to the natural man, and of which, if found without Christ at judgment, will be ashamed. Scripture tells us that. They will be ashamed as they stand before God without a righteousness that they must have. This gospel is an offense to the natural man, and by nature all men hate the true gospel. Christ says in John 3, beginning verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, this gospel that's preached out. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Sinners by nature will not bow to God's gospel, which is this light that John's speaking of here. God must make his elect willing in the day of his power. Here in John 15, beginning verse 18, Christ speaks. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. They hate this light, this gospel light. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. This gospel that God's elect believe and have all their hope and trust in will bond God's elect together under one truth, one gospel truth. And if we're faithful in telling people the truth about this gospel and how God is just to justify an ungodly sinner, this same gospel that we love so dear, God's elect after regeneration and conversion, will divide us from those that do not believe the gospel that we preach. This gospel is the light or the gospel that all men by nature hate, even God's elect, until God does a work of grace in our heart. Here in John 16:3, Christ tells us just how far the natural man will go due to the hatred for the gospel. A good example of that is Cain and Abel. Abel sided with God against his brother. Y'all familiar with that story? And Cain slew him. He slew him. John 16:1-3 says, "These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, their places of worship. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." And the way you know the Father in Christ is through this gospel. Through this gospel that identifies how God saves sinners. Unless and until God regenerates and gives life to a sinner, he'll not admit of his self-righteousness and religious pride. He will flee from this true gospel, this light, and hate this truth that God's elect, after regeneration and conversion, so dearly love. God must make us willing in the day of his power. As we've seen in the previous verses, how that the gospel is an offense to the natural man, now we'll see that it is the wisdom and power of God to believers, those that God has done a work in. In Romans 16, it says, "For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel applied by the Holy Spirit in the new birth has power. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Here we see how faith in Christ is required in salvation. Not as a cause and not as a ground or condition sinners must meet to attain or maintain salvation, but as the instrument whereby we view, receive, and love Christ, who is our salvation. It is the power of God instrumentally, as it is a means made use of by God in quickening dead sinners, enlightening blind eyes, unstopping deaf ears, softening hard hearts, and making friends out of enemies. We must be reconciled to God. In Philippians 3, beginning verse 7, it is the power of the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual life from Christ and convinces sinners of sin in order to drive them to Christ for righteousness and eternal life. It is experienced and known as sinners are brought to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and idolatry. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul experienced after he was converted. In Philippians 3, beginning verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." That's all those things that he thought so highly of in his form of religion as a Pharisee. It says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Once God's word, his gospel, in the hands of God the Holy Spirit is heard and believed from the heart, the desired results will be, as we just read concerning the Apostle Paul, and every one of God's elect who are saved by God's grace in Christ. The fruit and effect of this conversion is stated clear in these verses that we just heard. And all believers can look back at what Paul is talking about here, and they can relate to that. I know I can in my former religion. Now, the extent of this power of God is, that we're talking about, having to do with the gospel, is unto salvation. The gospel is a declaration and a revelation of salvation by Christ, and is a means of directing and encouraging souls to lay hold upon it. The persons to whom this applies are, in general, everyone that believeth. This does not suppose that faith gives the gospel its virtue or its efficacy, but the phrase "to everyone that believeth" is only the descriptive of the persons to whom the gospel, attended with the power and the grace of God, produces the desired results. In other words, the desired results of the gospel that's preached out is that God's elect come to faith and repentance when they hear it. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it might come pretty quick, but most of the time we have to be taught. We have to see it in God's word, has to be preached out, and we've seen that sometimes it takes a while for God's elect to come to faith and repentance, even sitting under the gospel. This power of God unto salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is not for one particular group of people. It is for God's elect out of every nation. It is for the Jew and the Gentile. It is to the Jew first only, in that the gospel was first preached in Israel. This was God's plan and his way of bringing the gospel of salvation to all his people throughout the world. To the Jew first, as they had an advantage over the Gentiles to begin with. This advantage that the Jews had was through all those peculiar privileges which were conferred on the Jewish nation. So the gospel was first preached to them by Christ and his disciples. And even when it was ordered to be carried into the Gentile world, it was to begin with them and became effectual for the salvation of many of them. Concerning the word Greek used in this verse, it does not mean a native of Greece, but all Gentiles, all nationalities other than Jews, who were under the influence of Greek culture within the Roman Empire at the time. To begin with, the Apostle Paul states, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He then states, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, Paul says in Romans 1:17, what is revealed within this gospel message. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. By righteousness of God is not meant the essential righteousness of God, which is God's perfection of character and nature, and him being a just God in his essential nature. Even though God's essential nature is revealed in this gospel, it is not the righteousness of God spoken of here in verse 17. Nor is this righteousness of God the righteousness by which Christ himself is righteous, either as God or as mediator. As we just got through saying, that this righteousness of God is not the essential righteousness of God, but the righteousness spoken of here in Romans 1:17 is the righteousness which Christ wrought out. He worked it out by his obedience to God, God's law, or Christ satisfying the precepts of the law, and also Christ bearing the penalty of the broken law, which is death. And he did this in the room and place of his people, his elect, his sheep, and by which they are justified in the sight of God. And this is called the righteousness of God. This righteousness, which was worked out by Christ and is revealed in the gospel, was determined by God from old eternity, as one old preacher says. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the culmination of Christ's work of righteousness and is the focal point of everything. Everything in time and everything in eternity. Even before time, God was looking to the cross and what Christ, his Son, would accomplish there by his obedience to death. When God chose a people, he chose them in Christ, based on what Christ would do for them at the cross. When God justified them, he was seeing the righteousness Christ would bring in and accomplish at the cross. And even in eternity, future, the song of the redeemed will be, according to Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So the cross of Christ was not only the focal point in the beginning. It'll always be throughout all eternity. Always look to the cross of Christ. Now this righteousness of God that Christ worked out in his obedience unto death is in total opposition to the righteousness of men. This righteousness justifies men in the sight of God, God's elect. This righteousness of which Jehovah the Father sent his Son to work it out. And being worked out, God the Father approves of it and he accepts it. This is the righteousness that's imputed to God's elect. Reckon, account it. God the Son is the author of it by his obedience unto death. And God the Spirit reveals it to the sinners, works faith in them to lay hold upon it, and pronounces and declares the sentence of justification to them by it in their minds, in their affections, in their will. Now this is said to be revealed in the gospel. That is taught in the gospel. That is the word of righteousness, the ministration of it. It is manifested in and by the gospel. Now, this righteousness of God spoken of here in verse 17 is God's perfect and just way of redeeming sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. God must always be true to himself. He is a loving, merciful, and gracious God, but he's also a righteous, just, and truthful God. He cannot ignore sin. And all sin demands and deserves eternal death, according to God's law. As we will see in some of the following verses, God's clear concerning his justice in punishing sin. If you're a sinner, and we all are by nature and practice, then either we must die an eternal death, or a suitable substitute must take our place, and that's Christ. Genesis 2:17, speaking of what sin brings in, and that's death, it says, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Romans 5:21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Now, the question then comes, how can God be both a righteous judge and a loving father? How can a sinner be just with God? Job 9:2 said, then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with or before God? Job 25:4 says, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars, and they're not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Now, it's easy to see that Job was convinced that God was a just God in all of his actions. So the question then comes, since this God that we all are going to have to deal with is just in all his ways, then how should man be just with God? If not angels, and if not man in his best estate, in which he is vanity when compared with God, then much less frail, feeble, mortal, sinful man, even the best of men, considered in themselves, and with respect to their own righteousness, which is filthy rags. For to be just is not to be so through an infusion of righteousness or an impartation of a righteousness. But to be just with God is based entirely on a righteousness that's imputed. But to be just is a legal term, and it stands opposed to condemnation when you're just before God. For a man to be pronounced righteous in a judiciary way, he cannot be reckoned or accounted by God by any works of righteousness done by the man, by the individual, by the sinner, since his best works are imperfect, not answerable to the law by way of fulfillment. For our works are very defective and therefore not able to justify us before this holy God. It is a certain thing that a man can never be just or justified with God in such a way or through any righteousness wrought out by man. For Scripture says that man at his best estate is altogether vanity when it compared to this holy God. If God should mark our iniquities or enter into judgment with us, we could not stand. We couldn't stand before him without blame. God must not charge us with sin. And that's where Christ come into play. He charged them to his dear son. All of God's elect, their sins charged to Christ. A man can only be just with this holy God through the imputation of righteousness, this righteousness of Christ, as God accounts it to us, putting it upon us, and clothing us with it, and so reckoning and pronouncing us righteous through it. This act of God, wherein he reckons his elect as righteous, and is entirely consistent with the justice of God, since by this righteousness the law is fulfilled, magnified, and made honorable, and justice is satisfied by the blood of Christ, so that God is just, while he is the justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ. Here Isaiah begins to tell us that not only is God just, but that he also saves. Isaiah 45, beginning verse 21. He says, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And of course, that's talking about all of God's elect, spiritual Israel. These are the issues of salvation. If God is to be glorified, and that's our main goal, is to glorify God, exalt Christ, and exclude any boasting in ourselves. Man by nature, in his self-righteousness, devises his way of works which denies God's glory. Man cannot be justified before God by his own works. Romans 3:19 said, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Man's righteousness always falls short of the requirements of perfection that God requires. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The righteousness of God revealed in this gospel always opposes and counsels out man's attempts at righteousness. Let's look at some scriptures that show us that salvation must be by grace and not by works. Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious men of his day, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. This scripture points out that the most obedient men, the scribes and the Pharisees, that ever lived on this earth and were born of Adam, did not possess a righteousness whereby they could stand before this holy God. Christ tells us that unless we possess a righteousness that exceeds theirs, we shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. We see here in these verses here that we're about to read, Romans 9, that the majority of the nation Israel did not attain the righteousness because they sought it by the works of law, which most people today do the same thing. Romans 9, beginning at verse 31. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of law. For they stumble at that stumbling stone, which is Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Titus 3, beginning at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Sinful man's attempt to make himself righteous by his own works are the fruit of unbelief and a denial of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Well, how then can God be just and justify sinners? It's only by a righteousness God has provided through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isaiah 46, verse 12, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Over in Jeremiah, God talks about this righteousness and calls it a righteous branch. Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. This righteousness which Christ wrought out to the satisfaction of law and justice becomes ours. This righteousness was wrought out for us. Christ didn't come and die on the cross for his own sins, that somehow or another he was a sinner. He came and died for sins that were imputed, a reckoned, and charged to his account. All of God's elect. This righteousness was wrought out for us and is a free gift to us. It is ours through imputation of it by the Father, and in virtue of our union in Christ and our interest in him. The Spirit of God is the person of God, of the Godhead, that reveals it to us and enables us to lay hold upon it and claim interest in it. Look at Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all sin and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, or appeasement, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, speaking of the Old Testament saints, through the forbearance of God. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel that is mentioned here in Romans 3:21, as well as in our message text in Romans 1:17, this righteousness is the merit and the value of the work of one person, Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law perfectly and died on the cross to satisfy the justice of God against the sins of his people, his elect, his sheep. This is the righteousness of Christ that he himself worked out and established by his obedience unto death. God glorified in all his attributes in this salvation of sinners based on the righteousness of his Son. This righteousness of God, this everlasting righteousness, is accounted to all God's elect by imputation alone. Imputation simply means the legal act by which God charges or credits the merit of Christ's obedience unto death to the account of his people. Now, this last verse here, Romans 1:17, says, reveal from faith to faith. Spoken of in the latter part of verse 17 is meant from faith, from the faith, or the content of the gospel. That's where that first faith, from faith. Romans 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The words to faith here would be the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us faith to believe and to love what we're hearing in the gospel. Therefore, we who have righteousness imputed to us will in time be given faith to believe it. We will submit to Christ and his righteousness as our only hope and entitlement to all of salvation. The last part of verse 17 says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is quoted from Habakkuk 2:4. The justified person shall live by his faith, which means that the person who is justified before God, that is declared not guilty, righteous by God's grace in Christ, shall live by looking to and resting in Christ continually. He knows his only righteousness before God is Christ and him crucified. We must never confuse the ground of our salvation, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ, with the fruit of our salvation, which is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, which brings about faith and repentance. Well, the title of the sermon was What is the Gospel? I hope that in some small way this morning that I've been able to communicate what this gospel is and what it's not. As I close this study this morning, I pray that God will use the message in some way to save his elect, call them out, bring them into the fold, and stop them in their tracks. Stop them from trying to establish a righteousness of their own and cause them to look to Christ alone for all of salvation. And what is the gospel?